37. And chapter 37, he's Elihu's closing his, you know, the words he has to say to Job and friends of Job. And he's giving a series of natural occurring illustrations to drive home some things he believes God is trying to teach Job and his friends. We looked in last week, verses 1 to 5. Yep. The language seems to be associated with, at least, you know, to get a correlation to the rapture and storms. And we looked at some things with thunder and lightning and all that kind of business last week, and how he speaks about he'll not stay them when his voice is heard. Just interesting verbiage in verse 4 and 5, things we cannot comprehend. Now, what he's trying to get across here, we want to remember, is we already looked at that God does not, he doesn't micromanage, he's not petty, although he's the God of details. And he is a God that judges and deals with wrongdoings, but he's not sadistic. The idea he's trying to communicate to him is that he's trying to teach us. This person we call God is a being. He's a person. And he desires a relationship with us. And because he's holy, there are certain things he has to get across due to the fact that we're conceived in sin. And the idea that we want to remember as we go forward, because it could become confusing at times, and it's not what Elihu is getting across, at least my interpretation of it, or what God is going to drive home in the next few chapters. Because you can ask yourself, is God pleased when you do right? Well, what do you think? Does he want you to do right? Does he bless you when you do right? Yes. These are all truths that Elihu is not arguing. He's not doing away, he's not erasing that concept from, you know, the argument. He's saying there's something more than that. There's something above and beyond. There's something central to the core in a relationship with God that's not just mechanical, good versus evil, because that's all that is. It becomes mechanical, and it breeds self-righteousness. And this is what he's saying is the natural effect that's evident in Job's language and complaints. And he's trying to say God's trying to teach you something. Now he's using nature as a means of bringing this home. And the phrase over there in chapter 36, he was talking about verse 10. It's open your ears. He opened also their ear to discipline. See? And again in verse 15, he delivereth the poor in his affliction, openeth their ears. An oppression. So he's trying to get him to hear. Now you look, pick it up in chapter 37, verse 2. Hear. Listen. And he's talking about God's directing the storm under the whole heaven. And God roars and God thunders. At the end of verse 4, he will not stay them when his voice is heard. He's repeating this. He wants him to open his ears. And we looked at verse 7, 8, and 9 and stopped last week on it. Or 6, 7, and 8. Gave you the illustration of how God equips animals for the area they live in and the life they're called to live. And we just used one of many, many examples you could use. The squirrel, the super cool squirrel. And he equipped him. He prepared him. This is what he's trying to get across with Job. God, who's perfect in knowledge, chose to allow Job, who he considered to be a perfect man, to go through some things in his life that would begin to reveal certain things that were imperfect yet in his heart. And it involves his faith. Now you go through here, and it's unique to all of us. That's why right in the middle of that illustration of snow and rain and animals knowing where to go, and we went over hibernation, he seals up our instruction in verse 7. He sealeth up the hand of every man. That's your fingerprints. We looked at that. But when he says he sealeth up the hand of every man, look at it back in chapter 33. When Elihu is speaking, he's furthering this. He's driving things home. Because here he seals it up too. He's showing you things. Brother, when things are out of our control, it's when we discover what it means to trust God. It has to be. Because our nature will always try to do. Okay? You show me what to do, God, and I'll do it. And then he doesn't show you what to do, or you think he shows you what to do, and that doesn't work, and that doesn't. And there's times in your life where God doesn't allow you to be able to do anything. And you discover what it means to trust God. And grace to get you through it. This is exactly what he's doing in Job's life. It's why he allows us to suffer. Job chapter 33, he says it in verse 17. Oh, verse 16. See the phrase again? Then he openeth, verse 16, he openeth the ears of men. See that? And sealeth their instruction, that he may withdraw a man from his purpose and hide pride from men. You won't have anything to do with it. He strips you of everything that's in your control. Now you go back to chapter 37. This is what he's saying here. So he sealeth up the hand of every man, that all men may know his work. Then the beast, so you recognize it's God. Now this is, no, don't forget, just like when the Jews are going through the tribulation, the book of Revelation is all going to be a different book than when we're reading it. So is Job. He sealeth up the hand of every man, then all men may know his. It's going to be God's work that's going to get them through that. There's going to be no explanation other than the intervention, the divine intervention of God. Verse 8, then the beasts go into dens and remain in their places. That's where we stop. Okay, animals recognize this, that the circumstances that they live in, however extreme they might be, God has equipped them to live through it. Same with you and I. Verse 9, out of the south cometh the whirlwind. And to some extent, whirlwinds, we think of the spinning movement of air, tornadoes. Every state and continent in the world, every state in America has had tornadoes. Every continent, I think, except maybe not Antarctica, from what I've been able to gather. But oftentimes you associate them with the south, even in the central part of the United States. It's the southern central area. As a matter of fact, we have it down in the southern central parts of America. We have it's called Tornado Alley. Because of that, propensity to be stricken with whirlwinds, tornadoes. Out of the south cometh the whirlwind, cold out of the north. We often associate north winds with cold winds, the nasty cold storms or nor'easters coming out of Canada. The north, you know, blows the historical significance of the north winds blowing cold air. It signifies that. And I had that popular fable. I don't know if you ever read Aesop's Fables. I used to like them as a kid. But they had that fable with the north wind and the sun. Anybody familiar with that or no? The north wind and the sun, and the north wind was fierce and powerful, and they had a little bit of a competition of who could get a traveler, just a random traveler, to be the first one to take off their coat. And the north wind just blew and blew and blew and blew and blew, and instead of taking off his coat, he wrapped it up tighter, and the sun came and just gently began to increase the temperature, and he took off his coat. It was kind of one of his fun stories, but it had to do with force versus persuasion. Force versus persuasion. And God will use both. He'll use both in dealing with us to teach us. He'll use force and persuasion. Anyways, out of the south cometh the whirlwind, cold out of the north. By the breath of God, frost is given. Now, this is an interesting thing. We'll notice a few things with it. But let me ask you something. You often think of there's some spiritual insight in here we'll look at, but you ever hear of that guy, that cartoon character? It was a sad story of the year without Santa Claus. And what do you think the enemy, the arch villain in that show, was Mr. Frost? Anybody remember that one there? I get a kick out of that. You know, he'd come out with the white frosty hair and frozen icicles on the tip of his long pointed nose. Cold mice, yeah. He's Mr. White Christmas. He's Mr. Snow. He's Mr. Icicle. He's Mr. 10 Below. And then it goes on, his friends call me Snow Miser. Whatever I touch turns to snow in my clutch. Ha ha. Just too much. And he's the curse of Christmas. But you think of Mr. Frost, and is he the good guy or the bad guy? You think of Santa Claus, is he the good guy or the bad guy? Kind of interesting. I think that's switched around in the Bible. Because it says here, by the breath of God, frost is given. Santa Claus, we'll be going over him in Revelation 1. I know it sparked your interest. We'll have at least half a lesson on how that's a type of, it's one of the greatest counterfeits of the second advent of Christ. When you see the picture, I have a message if I'm drawing the second advent of Christ and you go through the verses. And when it's all done, it looks like what you would think would be Santa Claus. Anyways, except a little thinner. Job chapter 37. So he says in verse number 10, okay, by the breath of God, frost is given. And the breath of the waters is straightened, made solid, hard, narrow. Now look at this business about the breath of God, and just get into this, because you're going to see this. This is going to get a little bit further into the chapter 38. God speaks. He says something also. It shows you he's got some insight, because God is going along with this as far as agreeing with it by virtue of the fact of some of the things he's saying. 38 verse 29. The waters are hid as with a stone. See that? The face of the deep is frozen. And that all gets into, we'll do a little more study on that when we get there, but that has to do with heaven. How do you know that? Look at verse 29. Out of whose womb came the ice and the hoary frost of heaven? Who hath gendered it? That's going to be your explanation for the... Remember John gets caught up to heaven, he sees a frozen sea of glass in front of him. When he gets to heaven, it's frozen. That's where that whole business of the ice age comes from. There's no explanation for some of the things they discover that are fossilized and frozen. It's got to be, I don't know, a couple hundred, 200-something degrees below zero to instantaneously freeze. They find things that are frozen with the imprints of their teeth still on food. That's instant, brother. That's not a glacier that's, you know, approaching you, threatening you. You can walk faster than that, amen? You're talking about winds just outpouring almost instantaneously, freezing things while they're swimming in the midst of eating, amen? So how did that happen? See? It's right here. It's what it is. And people don't believe in the great deep and the gap, they correlate. Back in Job chapter 37. Okay, so he says, by the breath of God, frost is given, and the breath of the waters is straight. Now, of course, on a purely natural level, it's quite it's quite a truth, you know, scientifically. Verse 11, by watering he wearieth the thick clouds. So the more water, it's becoming pressure, it's heavy and heavier and heavier. By watering he wearieth the thick cloud. It's getting tired, moving, you know, like it wants to dump out, amen. It's getting dark. He scattereth his bright cloud. Now this is an interesting word right there. We're going to see that again in verse number 18, another use of it. But it's the scientific explanation of why the sky is blue. Everybody's asked that question at some time, amen? Or thought of it, or read somebody else asking it, why is the sky blue? And that gets into all colors. But we'll see it in a minute when we get down to verse 18. But it couples with verse 11. Well, remember where it's scattering. The bright cloud, light, scattered. Verse 12, it is turned round about by his counsels. He's saying he turns this thing around. That they may do whatsoever he commands. He is in control. He is in charge. Amen. That they may do whatsoever he commanded them upon the face of the world in the earth. Now here's the verse right here, and this is strong, and this is where I, you know, emphasize the way I'm teaching what is being pounded on repeatedly throughout the book of Job, and will need to be again and again in the tribulation. There's a reason for what God allows people to go through. And he tells you right here, he causes... Don't you know the Jews are still under the law? And they believe their approach and acceptance to God is based on how well they abide by and keep that law. They don't see Christ. He's the end of the law for righteousness. But he says in verse 13, he causeth it to come. Now he gives you three things right here. And here's what has to be corrected by God's mercy. He says, whether for correction, now that would be negative. Look at the end of it. Or for mercy. Okay? There's a positive. Now you see in the, but look at what's right in the middle. Or for his land. There's something smack in the center in God's dealing with people. It's not just correction or mercy. It's for his land. Now, at some point in time, Israel is going to be called God's land. Not right here. Amen. For the Christian, what's his land? Amen. You and I are, right? Canaan. Isn't he the husbandman? Isn't he the vine and we're the branches? He's supposed to be bearing fruit? That's what he's talking about. That's why God allows things in your life. In other words, okay, there's good and there's evil, and that's a healthy part of growing as a Christian. But you're going to come to a point if you continue to grow. In order to continue to grow, you've got to recognize there's something more than that. There's something more than that in a relationship with God. And what I've taught and what I teach continually is that the church is stagnant today. Because that's all they teach. And they keep people in the bondage of fear. The true living relationship. There's nothing else to live for, brethren, other than a relationship with God. There is nothing else more important than that. But he says, for the land. But he doesn't call it the land. He calls it his land. Isn't that something? He causes it to come, whether for correction or for his land or for mercy. So it's not the left cross or the right cross. It's the cross in the center. Amen? That's where it's at, brother. It's not the good or the evil. It's not the good thief or the evil thief, who are both condemned, by the way. Amen? Because they're both thieves. So he says here, he causes it to come, whether for correction. This is what he's trying to get across to Job. I'm not trying to tell you that good, your concept of good and evil and doing good doesn't please God and evil doesn't please, but there's something wrong with that. It's lacking something, and that's what God's trying to teach you, and he'll use suffering to do that. Hearken, there's the word here again. Unto this, O Job, stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Dost thou know when God disposed them and caused the light of his cloud to shine? He arranges them. Clouds. Tells them where to go. He's in charge of this. Dost thou know the balancing of the clouds? So this whole tremendous balancing act in God's dealings with people is on a unique individual basis. That's what verse 7 is talking about. He sealeth up the hand of every man. All men, we're individuals. So he says here, dost thou know the balancing of the clouds, the wonder works of him, which is perfect in knowledge? And this is a tremendous balancing act. Only God, you know, God is able to do. Amen. So we see that suffering is instrumental as an object lesson of opportunity for God to teach us. I'm certain of that. I absolutely know it. He uses it. Look one more time back in Romans chapter 5. It's faith that's being purged and accesses grace that's undeserved. So it's not good deserves good, even though that's true. It's the basis of grace and the outpouring that demonstrates and shows us God's love. This is exactly Romans chapter 5. Don't run from God. Don't be bitter, angry at God. Let him open your ears. He cares in ways we can't imagine. Come on, brother. There's people suffering and dying all every single day of our lives. None of us are aware of it. None of us care about it. For a little bit you do. What we care about is ourselves. And the way God cares about you and the people close to you, he cares about those people you don't care about. That's our God. He careth, amen, casting all our care upon, because he careth. Romans chapter 5, looking at verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith. Now, what did he tell Job he was going to do? I'm going to justify you, Job. It's faith that he has to do. Everything was stripped from Job, but his faith and his free will. No one can take that from you. No one can. You can lose everything, but not that. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith. So here's the idea. and the confidence that you are endowed with when you understand this, not just know it, when you can access the grace that belongs to you by faith at any time. No matter how much you fail throughout the day, you can access by grace, by faith, the grace that belongs to you, and clothe yourself in the righteousness of God in Christ all, at any point in time throughout the day. Just like that. See? But how can God show you that if you're still struggling to fulfill your promises to God of what you think is pleasing to him based on your own works? He can't until he takes that away from you. Amen? Romans chapter 5. By also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we... Here's your standing. It's the difference between your state and your standing. Stand therefore. See? Here's how you withstand all the fiery darts of the wicked. It's your standing. It's grace. It's not being cocky or belligerent or obnoxious in a duel that you call Satan on. That's foolishness. Even Michael the Archangel wouldn't do something like that. Amen? I just know my standing in Christ. I'm his. The victory's complete. It's finished. And I own that, and I've learned more and more and more consistently to adorn myself in the hidden man and clothe myself in the righteousness of the new man. And that's becoming something that conforms me to the image more and more to the perfect man. That's what Ephesians is about. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations. Look at this. We glory in tribulations. Not in Romans 5, verse 3. Knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience. See, he's learning. He's being taught. Experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because why? The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. See that? You become convinced with God's love. What a paradox that God would use love, would use suffering and tribulation to teach you on a deeper level than you understand now how much he loves you. He's right there with you, brother. He's right there with you. Now look back in Job 37. Man.
You do that by faith, right?
Yes, you do. You access it by faith. See? You access it by faith. Grace is what's poured out to you because of that faith. And the realization and understanding of love is something God opens up your eyes to. It's shed abroad in your hearts. What kind of God is this that would love any one of us to that extent? Because the suffering, whenever our suffering is something that we come to grips with, say, okay, Lord, I'm trusting you through this. It's out of my control. He'll always bring you to what Christ suffered on the cross. And your union with him allows you to recognize that you're free from this body of sin and anything it's suffering. And the suffering now that you begin to understand is a fellowship of his suffering. You're transformed. You're transformed. It's supernatural. And when Paul says, I glory therefore in tribulations, he's not like, just like God isn't sadistic in allowing you to suffer. He's not sadomasochistic. It's like, okay, God, bring it on. And he's just getting pleasure in the pain. See, that's Satan does that. He takes joy and pleasure in pain, not God. He uses it. Sir?
I said, if you think about it, everything in Christian life, it's all faith.
Yeah, it's all faith.
There's nothing else.
It's all faith. Yeah. But it's the understanding of faith that is something for the Christian that becomes clearer as you grow in the Lord, that it's more than just doctrinal. It is a living experience.
The just shall live by faith.
The just shall live. That's right, brother, by faith. So he says here in verse number, where did I stop? Okay. How thy garments are warm when he quieteth the earth by the south, but just a calming, warm wind from the south. Spring weather, summer weather, it's just nice and calming. Hast thou with him spread out the sky, which is strong and is a molting looking glass? That's molted, it's melted looking. Now here, see how he says he spreads out the sky? And then he talks about scattering the bright cloud. And this all has to do with looking like a glass. And when you read anything, you look at why is the sky blue? This is what they're talking about. This is what they'll begin to explain to you. It has to do with light waves that are parted. Now look quickly in chapter 38, verse 24. Now, these are things we've discovered, so we know now. It's like, well, gee whiz, why is the sky blue? Well, you know it's blue. But eventually science makes discoveries. And they can make technological advances, so on and so forth. But science can only bring you to the boundaries of reality. There's a bridge from the physical reality to the spiritual reality called faith. And without faith, it's impossible to know God or the truths of God. It's impossible because science can't prove God. It just can't. I think that's, and we're going to see that in the next five chapters. God takes the control of the mic, and he says, you know, sit down and listen, amen. The thing is, he doesn't need a mic to be heard. And I think of that picture of that person with a shirt on with talking about mocking evolution. It's a crocodile. And it has with that evil eye in it. It's depicting evolution. It says, just trust me. It's supposed to be a spoof on evolution. Amen. But that's all their that's all their faith. You science can't prove origins of anything. Amen. So he says here a molten look, guys. You look at the waves in it was 38 verse 24. That was it. By what way is the light what? Which scattereth. See? The light parts and it scatters. That's where colors come from. Isn't that something? So you have a white light and it's coming. Now, if you could look through a prism, you can get a glass prism, triangular, three-dimensional, and it takes that same light, and when it goes through there, it parts, and you see the colors of the rainbow. How many of them are there, by the way? Seven's the number of what? Perfection. But you'll see that through there. And when you get those, you have up on top, you got the reds, and down below, you're getting to the blues. And the reds are long and low waves. And the blues down lower are short and higher waves, like this. And the one is, the one is something that you see more because it bounces into the dust particles and the gases in our atmosphere as the light's coming from the sun, and as it bounces off, so on and so forth. And the ones that are doing that the most common are the blues. That's why the sky is blue. And during a sunset or a sunrise, you got the sun more on a horizon rather than up here, and you're getting the waves, you're seeing these waves more. So that's what it's light is parted, and then it's scattered. And when it's scattered, it dissipates. And the waves that, some waves are bounced off like through a mirror. Some are divided like through a prism. And some are scattered so you're able to visibly see them because they're not absorbed or reflected backwards. And the sky happens to be scattering of blue waves of light. That's parted. That's why the sky is blue. So back in, because of parting and scattering of light waves. Now, nobody knew that light could be part. Who would ever think you could part light? I mean, you take a watermelon, you take a big giant knife, and you smack it. And it's like, well, it's easy. You cut it. Who would ever think you could cut light? But you can. Amen? So when I say that, look at all the Bible words. It parts and scatters, and that's where you get colors from. And the Bible just says it so nonchalantly. That's how the Word of God's written. The Word of God is the most scientific book there is. See, you can't prove God scientifically, nor can you prove the Bible scientifically, but science can never disprove the Bible. That's how God scientifically proves the Bible. He can't do it any other way, because he can't recreate himself. He's not created. Amen. What an incredible God. And he gave us a book to understand this. Now you look back in Job chapter 37. So he says, which is strong and has a molten looking glass. Teach us what we shall say unto him. He's saying, okay, come on. What? For we cannot order our speech by reason of darkness. We know nothing. We're stupid compared to the knowledge and wisdom that's displayed in nature. Never mind God. Shall it be told him that I speak? Hey, God, Elihu speaking. Is that what I should do? Is that what you're going to do? That's what he's saying. If a man speak, surely he shall be swallowed up. The cavity of our own ignorance is something that he's saying is is just lost and swallowed up in the vastness of God's immeasurable wisdom. Just the wording that he uses here, brother. How can I, he says, can I order our speech? How are you going to prepare to speak to God, who is perfect in knowledge and wisdom? Brother, you're like a little shrimp. Amen? I mean, you know that one of the biggest animals in the world is the blue whale, right? 150 or so ton, like over 100 feet long. They eat, They eat 5 tons of shrimp a day. I mean, 5 tons, just one big giant goal. You can imagine all these little shrimp, these stupid, ignorant shrimp, competing with each other. They have no idea they're getting ready to die. They're racing in front. I'm faster than you. I'm faster than you. Let me tell you how to do it. They're all food, and they're just, you got some in the front, some way in the back, and they're all just, and all of a sudden, whomp, just gulp down. That's all we are like, I mean, just swallowed up in the knowledge of God, or in ignorance. I think, come on, brother, we're just shrimps. And he says, and now men see not the bright light. So he's talking about in the present tense. Now we see not the bright light. What do you see? The storm. You don't understand God's using this to teach you. Come on, brother, whenever you have a brush with death, all of a sudden the sober reality of priorities, you know, take on a clear, you know, you have a clear perspective again. What really matters in life? But isn't it amazing how quickly we forget that? Amen, brother. Go right back to, you know, what am I going to eat tonight? What am I going to do? How am I going to pay this? What am I going to do? I want that. I need that. And all the routine, you know, responsibilities of life, I'm not saying aren't important to some degree. Just keep them balanced. Amen. The spiritual is more important than the physical. Really is. Amen. So he says here, and now men see not the bright light which is in the clouds. They just see the clouds. But the wind passes. Now here's that wind, brother. It's just an amazing thing, whether it's a whirlwind or the soft moving wind of the Holy Ghost that goes it goes wherever it listeth. Amen. That's how you got born again. Can't really explain it, can you? But your faith touched the heart of God when you believed on Jesus Christ, and the wind came and a seed was sown in your heart, brother. Gave you new life. Amen. But he says here, but the wind passeth and cleanseth them. That's what we don't look at the storm, the clouds, brother. Amen. There's a purging taking place. Cleansing. That's what he's talking about. Fair weather cometh out of... Isn't that amazing? The same thing that was just threatening. Now all of a sudden it's wonderful. Pacifying. Comforting. The God you were once afraid of. Andy, what was that verse you gave me? You sent me a verse over here in Psalms. 27. Psalms 27. Psalm 27, what was it? What a great verse. I often wonder, how do lost people live? How do you get by without God? Psalm 27, what was the verse, Andy? Oh, verse 13, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. You know, sometimes I wonder, I couldn't do it if I was lost. How do lost people do it? Now I look at my Christian life and I say to myself, I don't know where I would be if I didn't understand the crucified life. In my Christian life, I have no idea. I believe I would have lost my family. Probably my mind. Just wrestling with God, trying to be something I could not be. Fear, competition, struggling. Amen. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I look at it now, it's like, how do Christians live without understanding what belongs to them in Christ and owning a victory? Job chapter 37. So he says here, the wind and cleanseth them. Fair weather cometh out of the north. Thank you, Lord. With God is terrible majesty. What isn't that an oxymoron? Terrible majesty. Yet that's what it is. That's a knowledge of the Lord. The fear of the Lord for a Christian is not walking away afraid that he's going to hit you with a sledgehammer. It's a knowledge of who he is. Okay. It's a knowledge of who he is. He's holy. Sir?
You read to the earthly testimonies of a young fighter pilot and another one, from a full-bird colonel that's mm-hmm. been in Mishmash for 10, 15 years. And I'll tell you, it's so different, all right? It's just like a human being when I was young. I have a close call. And 20 miles down the road, wow, that was close, wasn't it? Today, because I'm older, and...
So what are you saying, brother? Are you saying that, what do you get?
Even without the Lord.
Without what people, how people experience it without the Lord versus with the Lord.
Then, all right, with the stuff that I've been through in my life, all right, and I'm sure other people have been through other things, but then you read in 6th chapter, 5th verse of Genesis, no matter, and it basically saying, no matter what you've ever done, you're an evil thing. The imagination of the thoughts of the human mind are totally evil continually.
Right, so God's taught you more your sin nature as you've gotten older, what you're saying. Hopefully you appreciate his grace more, right? Right?
Well,
I would hope so, brother.
Amen.
Back in Job 37. So he says, touching the Almighty. Now this is a word we'll look at when we get Revelation 1 next week or Sunday. Job witnesses don't like that word used for God.
Almighty.
Jesus Christ, yeah. They only, because it's very clear that God is the Almighty. Mm-hmm. They refuse to call Jesus Christ the Almighty. They don't like that. And you got a problem in Revelation 1, because he's called the Almighty. And that means, well, if he's the Almighty and only God's the Almighty, he must be God. And they have a real problem with that word. Touching the Almighty, they associate that with Jehovah. We cannot find him out. He's excellent. Now he's saying we can't understand everything he's doing, but what he's doing, he's trying to teach you things, Job. It's not just trouble and trials, it's a cleansing and a comforting that he's trying to give you. He is excellent in power and in judgment and in plenty of justice. See what he's saying here? So God's judgment and justice is to teach and to cleanse. That's what chastening is. Remember I told you in the book of Job, he's always talking about punishment. And that's where you're wrong. Can it be that God loves us that much? Yes, it can. And it is. And he can do no more to convince us of that apart than what he's already done. What more can he do than to you he hath done? What more can he say than to you he hath said? You know, Jesus Christ shed his blood for us, brother. Amen? This is the love of God working in your life. And in plenty of justice, he will not afflict. He's not sadistic. Amen? And what he's trying to get across is you're almost bringing that's the pleasure God has. In he doesn't take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that's where you're going if you allow that to be the extent of who God is. Good versus evil. He's saying there's more to that. Amen? Men do therefore fear him. He respecteth not any that are wise of heart. And so at some point in time, the quality that God has to see, that quality of true humility, and that's why he'll manifest the flesh in your life, because it is humbling as God shows you things about yourself that maybe you never realized before. And I kind of got the sense that's what Brother Brian was alluding to, right? Okay, back in chapter 30. Now we're going to get in chapter 38. And 38, 39, 40, 41, 42, five chapters. And we should be done in 5 weeks. And we'll begin chapter 38 right now. But what you've got here is this is the climax of the book of Job. God's going to speak. And it's amazing to me as you read through this, because I've told you before, you got some of your Bibles, they're called the red letter edition Bibles. Every time Jesus Christ himself is speaking, and a lot of people put more emphasis on that. Well, there's a different sense to looking at it, because they're actually words proceeding out of his mouth. But the entire word of God are words that reflect how he thinks. See? And he put them down in writing. That's what scripture is. But what you're getting here is the Lord answers Job out of a whirlwind. He's going to go through a series of things with Job, showing him how ignorant he is, how much God cares. And he's also going to show him that he deals with people. That quality right there he needs to see is humility, is what he sees lacking in Job. There's pride that's keeping Job from seeing certain things he needs to see. And that's why he ends this discourse in chapter 41, verse number 34, where he's actually speaking uninterrupted. He speaks throughout the whole thing. 41 verse 34, he beholdeth all high things. He's a king over all the children of pride. Talking about Leviathan, we'll see him when we get here. A real living being. Of course, he was a created being as far as in nature that was seen as some sort of a dinosaur. It's a dragon. But he's more than that. He has to do with the devil, who's called Leviathan. So that's where he's showing you. But that's where it's going to conclude. And Job repents as a result of this discourse of God. And it's what you're seeing here is the chapter 38, 39. Now, there's an exception in chapter 40, verse 3 to 5. Job speaks up here. But besides that, it's an uninterrupted monologue of God. It's the longest discourse in all of written record of God Almighty, the creator of the universe, speaking. And he speaks about one thing more than anything else, creation. Man. Ma'am?
Devil is a
Leviathan? Yes, he is. Yes, we'll see that when we get there. Leviathan is a real created being, but the devil is called Leviathan. So what you begin to see is that in creation, just like is a serpent a real serpent? You see him all the time, don't you? You want to squish him when you see him, don't you? Amen? Yeah, okay. But the devil is also called the serpent, isn't he? So the serpent is typifying in the animal world. And you see when God cursed, you know, all of nature as a result of Adam and Eve's sin, things took on a nature that would depict either good or evil, even though all the animals are good. So you begin to see, what do you think a shark is, good or evil?
Evil.
How about a dolphin?
Good.
See? How about a puggle?
Oh,
how about a Doberman pincher? You could just go through it, amen? You could just go on and on and on. I mean, that's all of nature. So Leviathan depicts something evil, but we'll see that when we get there. He's the devil. All right, back in chapter 38. Oh, okay, so what you've got is these five chapters in chapter 40, verses 3 to 5. Job speaks up for a very short time. And okay, God, you're right. And he repents. In the midst of this, you know, this discourse, but we pick it up beginning in chapter 38, verse 1. Then the Lord, now God finally speaks. Who does he answer in verse 1? He answers Job. Now look at this is in chapter 40, verse 1. Because you have to be consistent through this whole thing. There's a split, and that will kind of, you'll find that based on if somebody thinks Elihu in a negative vein, they're going to be looking at God addressing Elihu. Those are the commentaries I've read. Someone that looks at Elihu in a positive vein, they're not going to be looking at God addressing Elihu in these chapters. And to me, there's no way he is addressing Elihu unless you insert Elihu in here, because he's not in here. He says, then he answered God, Job, and said, what would make you think what he says after that is to anybody other than Job? You have to insert that in there. I wouldn't be overcritical in saying it's a huge deal, other than the fact that it's not the way that I teach Scripture. Of chapter 40, look at the same thing in verse 1. Moreover, so there's a continuation. The Lord answered who?
Job.
He's answering Job. And said, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty, he's talking to Job. And you see the same thing in verse 3. Then who answers the Lord? You see how you consider this. Now everybody's present, but this is God talking with Job. It's time, Job. I'm going to pinpoint this. Amen. And then you see it in Job chapter, that same chapter, verse 6. Then answered the Lord unto who?
Job.
He's not talking to any of the other friends. He's talking to Job. Out of the whirlwind and said, just like you're reading in chapter 38 when it begins. And then lastly, you see it in chapter 42, verse 1. Then Job answered who? He's giving you the dialogue. It's between God and Job. To me, there's no one else in there. But then in verse 7, he says, and it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, that would be chapter 38 all the way up to through 41. That's where, that to me, it defines itself. The Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have spoken of me the thing that is right, not the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. So then he addresses them, but not until then. It's after. So the dialogue is right here is Job's getting the answer that he wanted. God's going to deal with him. He's going to talk with him. Okay, so now you go back to chapter 38. I have.
Like
what do you think when you think of it?
Wow.
Don't you think of thundering and loud?
Yeah.
And part of that is because of the depiction here is with the whirlwind. And then when you look in the book of Exodus with the law, you're seeing the thunder and the smoke and the fire and the quaking and the mountain shaking. So you think of that when God spoke during the time of Christ. It sounded like thunder. But I go back and forth with it because it almost seems like it's just, it's calm.
Like it's a conversation.
Like
yeah,
a conversation.
With Elijah, doesn't he like try to find God in different things, and it was the...
Still small voice.
Yeah.
It's an excellent example.
Yeah, so it's like you say, go back and forth.
Yeah. I go back and forth with it right here, but because of my concept of God, it's like, is he angry when he's coming down here? And I, at one time I used to think, you know, he was, based on my concept of God, that my own life, the Lord's had to shake me down and showed me his sovereignty. And there's been a calmness in the midst of turmoil. So he's speaking out of the whirlwind and said, it doesn't say he's shouting.
No, and he had to be calm because Job was...
He's standing there listening.
Fresh,
yeah, absolutely.
So if you were afraid, you wouldn't...
Absolutely.
And even when you see that it says his wrath is kindled against the other ones, it's still a control.
Isn't it? It's right. See? And it's a tremendous thing to recognize in parenting. I told you, that's one of my greatest things to learn in parenting, the pattern through God. Because how many times have I yelled and screamed? Because I'm angry. You know, and it's like, well, is that how God deals with us? Amen? Right? No. And yet we do. Anyways, he says, then the Lord answered Job out of the... I was actually thinking about that today as I was studying. How does he sound? And I don't just get this screaming, yelling, frothing at the mouth when I hear him speaking here. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that... Now he's out of the whirlwind, so it's like, it's as though the whirlwind is present there. Amen? He's been there all the time. In the midst of Job's suffering, you picture that whirlwind with turmoil, a storm. Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Now, Elihu accuses Job of this in chapter 35, verse 16. Therefore doth Job open his mouth in vain, he multiplieth words without knowledge. And then God is saying the same thing. And the thing is that Job confesses to this. In chapter 42, verse 1 and 3. Look at it. Verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord, I know thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. And it's an amazing thing how God is teaching, what he's teaching Job about his faith. Because he answers Job directly in an indirect way. And he uses nature all around him, and he uses questions. Bombards him with questions. He answers with questions. It's what he was doing with Adam. Where art thou? Did God know where Adam was? See? He'll do that with us. He'll bring questions in our life. They're rhetorical. He's teaching us who we are, and we can discover who he is. And he teaches us we don't know anything. He is in control. We're not in control. Doesn't mean he's not in control. We don't know what he's doing. Doesn't mean he doesn't know what he's doing. So Job answers, I know thou canst do everything, that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore, who is he? He's saying, it's me. Therefore have I uttered that I understood not. things too wonderful for me. Job's admitting, he's confessing, and he eventually abhors himself. Sir?
In verse 2, it says...
Which?
38.
Okay.
Who is he that darkens the counsel by the words without knowledge? It says in verse 1 that the Lord answered Job.
Yes.
No one else hears.
That's not, it's not that no one else hears it, because everyone else is present. It's that he's addressing Job directly. He's addressing Job directly. Now, I mean, how can I prove that? I couldn't prove that, other than when you get to chapter 42, he pulls them in too. After he speaks, look back in 42. Right. After he speaks, he says in chapter 42, verse 7, and it was so after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job. So when you follow that dialogue, you have to maintain consistency. That dialogue is identifying a conversation between God and Job responding to God, and God responding to Job, and then once again in this chapter, Job responding back to God. At that time, after God had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord says to Eliphaz, now he addresses, it's an address. It's not that no one else can hear. It's an address. They're all just, they're just shutting up and listening. Amen. That's how I view it. Amen. So when you go back to chapter 42, 38, sir.
I think what Bob was saying was that they were listening to what, well, you know what he was saying. They were listening to God's discourse to Job.
Yeah, I don't know. Is that what you're asking?
No, I am, you know, because through time, you there's certain people that can hear God and there's others that...
Yeah, in other words, like God was, Job could hear him, but maybe at that point they couldn't hear him.
Nobody else could hear him.
Oh, so almost like you're in the twilight zone.
Like you're talking right now, and you're talking to all, you're talking to, you know, and the Lord's talking to you, but we can't hear because you're more connected. You're more in the spirit.
Well, the understanding is different, right, than the he's directly addressing. Like right now, who am I talking to?
You're talking directly to me, but there's everybody,
and everybody's hearing.
Right.
But the impact will be always to the listener. In any type of teaching environment, on the receiving end, it's based on who you are and your experiences. That's why when you say the same thing, 10 different people are hearing 10 different things, and I'm only saying the same thing. That's God working in people's hearts. But right now, God's working in Job's heart. They cannot get what Job's getting.
That's also the four Gospels.
As far as the different perspectives.
Yeah.
Yes, it is. Yeah. Word of God's amazing. It's amazing. But I'm not certain if your question is a point or it's not understanding something.
I guess the way that I was taught.
Well, it's a perspective,
yeah.
that Job is being talked to here and no one else can hear.
Yeah, that's what I was, not directly taught, but whenever I read it, it was like, okay, so Job is talking to God,
mm-hmm,
and we're talking right now, but I can start talking and nobody else can hear. You know, that's, I guess that's just...
Well, when you look, I couldn't prove certain things. I couldn't prove what I'm saying that nobody else can hear.
But in the just, context,
in the context, everybody's been there listening to everybody else one at a time. And then Eliphaz in the last five chapters, Elihu in the last five chapters, stands up and says, okay, it's my turn. You guys be quiet and listen to me. This is my opinion. Now it's God's turn. And everybody be quiet and listen to my opinion, because I think my opinion might matter a little bit.
It's just like when God talked to Adam in the garden about not eating the forbidden from the tree. And apparently, Adam talked to Eve. It's inferred, I guess,
yeah,
that Adam talked to Eve.
Yeah, God didn't talk directly to her.
Right.
So that's an example of it. What do you have, sister?
The Apostle Paul on the way to Damascus.
Okay.
And the people around him heard. Do you think they heard the voice? Or
well, it said they heard the voice, but it said they, but also said they didn't hear his voice, so they didn't know what he was saying.
So they heard a voice. But
yes.
They didn't know
Absolutely. That's because that in Acts when Paul gives his testimony, that's what he says.
Yeah.
They heard noise, probably thunder, but they didn't hear what it was saying. Now I think that's kind of what brother Bob was saying. Is that something you could agree with? I could see it as being something somebody could teach and something could believe, but I personally don't agree with it because of the entire context of Job 1 up until now has been passing on reasoning and rationalization and discourse and a polite, courteous listening and speaking. So now it's God's turn because he's been listening his whole time.
I think the Lord meant for those others to hear what he was saying.
Yeah.
What he's saying to Job.
Yes.
Now,
in light of what Brother Bob was asking for my own personal experience with how I apply this all to the crucified life, when God speaks to me through the book of Job, because I don't think you read certain things or listen to some of the things you're getting taught here and you read them in other commentaries, because this is my perspective. I view everything from not only the cross that Christ died upon in behalf of us, but now I see it on a deeper level of my relationship being joined to that cross with Christ, and I see that through the whole scriptures. See, it's not just Christ telling me what he did for me. See, it's what belongs to me in Christ now that he did this for me and I believed on it. So I can read through. Now Job can be hearing God and he's getting a whole different message than those other three. You know,
yeah, he's getting all his answers.
He's getting his answers. But it's amazing that his answers are not direct answers to his questions the way you would think they would be. This is amazing how God answers him. Because God says, you're not stupid. And you're not a little kid. I'm going to talk to you like an adult. And you're going to put this thing together based on these questions I'm going to ask you. Because you already know the answer.
Amen.
Amen. But your pride isn't letting you see it. That's what he's getting at. He's going to get with Job. And he talks to him like a man. But I don't think, like Joy was saying, that he's yelling and screaming.
No, I don't either.
And veins are popping out.
Yeah.
Amen?
What's really amazing about this, too, is that God keeps asking Job questions. And that's exactly what Jesus did all the time when they asked him questions. He'd ask them.
He goes right back and asks it right back. Yes.
He
answered it. It's rhetorical.
So consistent.
Yes. Yes. God does it in your own life as a Christian.
Yeah.
He shows you, God, show me what it means to walk in the Spirit. Well, he shows you your flesh.
Yeah.
Well, how can I, what's the deal? You show me I'm weak. And it's like, exactly. And eventually you're able to see the answer through faith. Well, I can't live what he's asking me to live and what I desire to live. Wow, praise the Lord. It's good. In the book of Job, I'm going to miss it. Amen. But we got Daniel next, which is a great book. And we got five more chapters before we have Daniel next.
Verify what we've been talking about. Verify one thing that we all have an individual relationship with God.
Yes, that's right, brother. Praise the Lord.
Gosh.
Andy, you okay over there? Lord, bless your word, we pray. May Christ be glorified by the lesson tonight and the word spoken through your book. In Christ's name, amen.
Point dance over
there.
He was slain in the